Okay, well, look to the Lord. We'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful for another morning, for the beauty of the morning. As we've traveled out, we think of others who are in travel, that they might arrive safely, and we'd be grateful for that. But as we move into the study of your word this morning, we're thankful for it. And again, we're thankful for your Son, who is our high priest, seated at your right hand in the heavenlies, and we're thankful for him and all the benefits we have because we are in him, and also the capabilities that we have, not because of ourselves, but because he's in us. And so we're grateful for that relationship that we not only have with him, but also with you and with the Holy Spirit. And so as we move into your word this morning, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and might the Spirit guide our thinking as we look into your word, and we'd be thankful for that. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at a kind of sidetracked in Christology. We went back to the Word, the eternal Word, the Word that is back in the Old Testament, in the prophets, where it says the Word of Jehovah came to somebody, where we saw that it literally says the Word of Jehovah was to somebody. Then he was there was an appearance of Jehovah to communicate to the Old Testament prophets. And from that, we were going through Jeremiah as kind of a little excursion to the side, dealing with those references in Jeremiah as we looked at the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah in specific as we were looking at it there. But when we come down to when we came down to chapter 31, we came to the New Covenant, and we've been emphasizing the New Covenant. When it comes down to the Scripture, and I'm going to just step back a little bit, that we find covenants in Scripture. We find a number of covenants with the nation Israel. We won't go through them and enumerate them again, but we want to just say that the covenants are very important for the promises of God to Israel. And a covenant was some formal kind of a promise that God made, accompanied by some solemn event or some solemn ritual. There was something that accompanied the giving of the covenant. In the Old Testament, the word was the cutting of the covenant. And so God cut covenants with individuals, but he cut covenants also that really affected the nation Israel. And those covenants are important to our understanding of some of the prophetic truth dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. And so we come to the New Covenant, though, in Jeremiah 31. And we've spent a lot of time dealing with that in various places. We saw it last week, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And when we look at that covenant, it was cut with he said, I will cut it. But he says, I will cut a new covenant. But back there, he's going to cut a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, as they were a divided kingdom at that time. Then about three verses or so down, he says, he speaks of, I will cut a covenant with the house of Israel. And so they will be a united kingdom in the future. So that covenant is a covenant that is causes a lot of controversy today. There's been a lot of writing on the new covenant and a lot of debate on the new covenant. Many say that there is only one new covenant. And so the fact that it says new covenant, it must be just one new covenant. So if it says new, then it has to be new, and it can only be one new. Well, we've been looking at that in the New Testament. We moved over to the New Testament to look at covenants. Actually, we began in the Gospels, where the Lord initiated and inaugurated. He identified what was going to take place following his cross work. And so the cup represented of the He describes what will take place. And now, the final Passover feast that the Lord partook of with his disciples was not the communion, but he was identifying the elements of the communion. So the bread, the loaf, represented his body, And we've noted that in 1 Corinthians 11. We also noted, and in chapter 10, 16, and 17, but we noted the cup, though. He says it's the new covenant by my blood. And so it's a covenant that is established and purchased by his blood. And we, in 10, 16, and 17 of 1 Corinthians, we do participate, we share in common in that cup. And so that's something we noticed there. And the new covenant by Christ's blood is not the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, as we've emphasized. Different people, different content. And we moved over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where in verse 3 we see that Christ is written in the believer's heart. So Christ is in you. As a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can connect it by putting the dots together. We do see that it relates to regeneration, whereby as Christ is in you, what you receive is what? You get life, and so you get eternal life, 1 John 5:11. 12 and the first part of 13. The second part of 13 isn't there. It's a textual variant. We would leave it out. But anyway, you have, and so we have a covenant and that deals with the church back in the Corinthian epistles. And it's very plain in the context that it relates to the church. It's not the new covenant of Jeremiah. The promises of Jeremiah haven't been fulfilled yet because this covenant with the church, it is initiated and it's inaugurated by Christ's blood. And so it's already implemented, it's already begun. And so we already experience that. To be a believer, you have to participate in the new covenant. You have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ has to be in you so that you can have life. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand life. Eternal life. They knew that it was something out in the future. That was the best they could do. And you do have a description of that in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. There does describe eternal life for the Jews out in the future when they are raised out from dead ones. And so when they are resurrected, they will get their eternal life. The Old Testament saint will get his eternal life out there in the future. But when we look as we've been looking at the covenants here in the New Testament, though, this is not something out in the future. It isn't a covenant that God will establish with the Jews, and somehow the church gets a little bit of the blessing. And some believe that it's one covenant. Even some dispensationalists, they believe it's just one covenant, and the church somehow participates in this covenant that God's going to cut with Israel out in the future. Now, God didn't change it, and He didn't say, I'm going to give it to some people, I'm going to cut this covenant before Israel gets back into the land. And that's what some people would have to do. God would have to somehow change the covenant, and he would have to add something to it. He would have to cut it before he's going to cut it according to Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, which describe the regathering of Israel as a nation back into the land of promise that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that hasn't taken place yet, and it won't until the future. But when it does take place in the future, then the Jews will be able to, they will receive their new covenant, and it will, the promises to the Jews will be fulfilled then. And so any similarity between the two covenants is not identity, and there really is no similarity except that they're both said to be new. And they both are new, and we have something better. Well, that's where we were 2 weeks ago. We looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, he's the surety, it says in 7:22 of Hebrews. So Hebrews 7:22, he's the surety, he's the guarantee of a better covenant. And so when he says it's a quality of a better covenant, he doesn't identify it as the covenant, the better covenant, but he does identify it as something that's better. Well, it was better than the Mosaic Law. Now, when we looked at chapter 8 and verse 6, we saw again the words better covenant. But there we see that he's the mediator. In 8:6, he's the mediator of a better covenant. And so he's the one who's the go-between of a better covenant. It's not the same. And so it's not something that was given in the Old Testament. It's something better. Now, when we looked at chapter 8 last week, the Lord Jesus is described in chapters 7 and 8. We see his high priesthood. And his high priesthood, he could remember, his was of the order of Melchizedek. If he had been living here on earth as a priest, he wouldn't have qualified. He didn't qualify to be a high priest. He was of the wrong tribe. And so he couldn't be a priest because of that. Because he had to be a Levitical priesthood. He had to be of the family of Aaron to be a priest. But he was not a Levite, nor was he of the family of Aaron, but he was of the tribe of Judah. And so his priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood, whereas the priests, they offered often. In chapter 7, we see that. We see that this man in chapter 8 had to have something to offer, but they offered often. And they had to do it annually. The high priest, we'll see this morning, only went in once a year. Then he offered. But we've already noticed that he offered not just for the sins of the people, but before he offered for their sins, he had to offer for his own sins. And so our high priest is different. He's unique. He doesn't have to keep on offering perpetually. His offering is a perpetual offering, and it's said to be a once for all. And in chapter 7, when we finished that off, we saw that he offered once for all. And so he didn't have to offer for his own sins. He had no sins. He had no sin nature. And so that set him apart from other men. It's the God-man. Yet in every way, he was a human, fully human, except that he didn't have the fallen bent to sin like the rest of the human race. And so this is where we see him. He offered himself once for all. His priesthood is not transferable. And that's what it says. It's something that's not a priesthood that is subject to any kind of devastation or destruction, and it is untransferable. And so he is our high priest. He is the only high priest, and we are identified as believer priest when we get over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and as such, we are part of a priesthood in him. But when we come back to our high priest, so he offered once, and he only did that, and we saw last week that his priesthood is not earthly, but he's seated at the Father's right hand in chapter 8 and verse 1. And his ministry is a ministry in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly tent, of which the earthly was just a pattern. And as Paul built off of that in chapter 8, we saw that there were not two covenants listed in chapter 8, but we find that there are three covenants that Paul deals with here. And in verse 6, we find a better covenant. Now, this better covenant, it is better. And the reason it's better is because it's based upon better promises, and that's what it says at the end of the verse. And so it's established, that is, it's been activated, really. It's been enacted upon the basis of better promises. And so it came about on better promises. And so this related, I believe, back to the promises that relate to us being in Christ. But this new covenant, the fact that we are in Christ, he is also in us, the other side of it. And the other side of it is what's involved with this better covenant. And so Christ, who indwells us, he's the guarantee, he's the security. In 7:22, he's also the mediator between us and God, as he is the mediator. But he himself who indwells us, he is the security, he is the mediator of a better covenant, though. And then he speaks of a first and a second in verse 7 in chapter 8. And we're just kind of reviewing for a moment. But as you notice, the first covenant, the supplied covenant, you could supply covenant at the end of the verse after the word second, because he's speaking of covenants. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant, and then he speaks of a second covenant, and that's not the better covenant. This is another covenant that he spoke of in the Old Testament. And when you go on, he describes it. He found fault to them, it says, And so he says, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah. I'm reading from the Old Testament in my mind, but it says the Lord, when I will make. Now here it uses the word to a different term. He's going to bring it to an end, bring it into existence. In other words, he's going to ratify, we could translate the word make here, he's going to ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, he's been dealing with something that these Hebrew Christians can relate to, something that they have that is better. It's something that we also have as grace believers that's better. It's better than what they had in the, better than what was under the Mosaic law. Now, this covenant is something that deals with Christians. This first covenant that he refers to is the Mosaic law. The second goes on to Jeremiah 31. And so we left off last week in verse 13 when it said, in that he saith a new covenant, and he is going back to this concept. He did a new covenant because he hath made the first old. And it's really is made old. The Mosaic law is on its way out. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old, or is getting old, is ready to vanish away. And so the Mosaic law was no longer in force. It was going away when he says, I will cut a new covenant, and he will. And remember, the difference between the Mosaic, the new covenant with Israel in Jeremiah 31, we noted there that God is going to write something in their hearts. He's going to put his law within them, and he's also going to write his law within their hearts. Now, the law at that time, when he writes it in, is going to involve not the Mosaic law, it's going to involve the rules that are going to apply to Israel when he regathers them back into the land of promise in the prophetic future. When they come back into the land of promise, they will have his rules written in their hearts. Now, we don't have law. We have a person written in our hearts, as we keep emphasizing. And if you keep that in mind, it's quite different. Christ being in us has nothing to do with law. In fact, Christ being in us, we are free from any law. The only commandment we have is to love one another, and that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We can't even do that. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 3, we're servants, so we're ministers, we're servants of this new covenant, of a quality of a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but a quality of a new covenant. It is new, but this covenant results from Christ being in us. So he goes on to say that we're not sufficient, qualified, we're not competent in ourselves. Our competency or adequacy is from God. And so that's where we get our adequacy from. But then he goes on to describe how we are servants of a new in quality covenant. And this covenant has nothing to do with the law. The letter of the law, he says, it killed. And so you could break the law, you would die. But the next thing he says is, but the Spirit, he's a life-giving Spirit. And so the Spirit gives life. And so this life is, the life that the Spirit gives is going to result from regeneration. We're going to put some other passages together here. But then back in verse 3, we see Christ in us. And so it all builds off of Christ being written in our hearts, so that he can be lived out through us as we're being conformed to the image of Christ. In verse 18, we can reflect him like a mirror. We can be mirror images of Christ, not physically, obviously, as we've pointed out, but we can mirror images of him as we are conformed more and more to his image in our lives, as we do reflect more of his character, as we do reflect the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. As we direct those, when we're Spirit-filled, we do become more and more like Christ. The more often we're spiritual, the more often the Holy Spirit produces fruit within us, the more the character of Christ is seen, the more Christ-like we become. And that is our purpose, that should be our goal, so that in the end we do bring glory to God. But it's from glory to glory that we can do this. Now, none of that was in my introduction this morning, but I went back to pick it up just to make sure everybody came together on the same, sort of on the same page anyway. But anyway, we come back this morning, and we're going to consider the Lord Jesus. He is the surety, the security of a better covenant, something better. When we get over to chapter 8 and verse 6, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now this morning we're going to move on and look at him in another light. We're going to look at him as the mediator of a new inequality covenant. Now when you're looking at these, the better covenant, it's something better. It's something that we have. It's something better. But he's also mediator of that covenant. And throughout his argument in chapters 7 and 8, he's dealing with Christ and his high priesthood. And so he is a high priest. He had to have something to offer, so he did offer himself as he shed his blood on the cross. And so he's going to do some more contrasting when he deals with this. He's the mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant is a better covenant, but he's still building it around the fact that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. And as we look at this, he says in verse 15 of chapter 9, verse 15, "And on account of this, for this cause, on account of this, he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant." And so we'll come back and spend a moment here, I hope. We plan to get here anyway and come back here. But as we do, he's dealing with the priesthood. Now, we haven't spent a lot of time in the back of my head. I've never gone back here to at this point to do it, but I want to take just a moment on a little more background as we come into Hebrews. Now, when we come to Hebrews, we're dealing with Hebrews. These are people who are of Jewish descent. God doesn't see them as Jew in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, non-Jew. God doesn't count them in any way. He doesn't distinguish them in the body of Christ, and they shouldn't either. But yet they are of Jewish descent. They live in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem they are suffering persecution. And they're suffering persecution because they are believers. And so because of their faith, they are suffering. And it's a severe persecution they're going through. And this does come up at the end of our, at the end of the book, chapter we're looking at in chapter 10 and verse 32. So if you want to look at chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." And so when he speaks here, he's describing these to whom he's writing. When he says y'all. And so he's including all of these saints that he's writing to. And Paul includes himself up above earlier. And the last time we see "we" is back in verse 30 when he says, "For we know him that hath said, that vengeance belongeth to me. I will repay, saith the Lord," and so forth. But then he is addressing them to call to remember their former days. Then as we come down to verse 33, it says, "Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, and both by reproaches and afflictions." And so they were put out, when it says a gazing stock, they were put to open public shame. They were really shamed, and it was by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And so they shared in common with one another in this persecution that went on. Verse 34, "For ye had compassion upon me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." And so they did this themselves, the spoiling of your goods. Now, when you look at it, the high priest had gotten permission, according to tradition, to seize their goods and to kick them out of the temple. And so they were still going down to the temple. They were still trying to relate to some of their old life. And then Paul's going to try to move them on beyond that. You have something better. You don't need to go back there. You don't need to worry about it and such. But even so, you notice that when they had their goods confiscated and taken, he says, knowing experientially in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better quality and an enduring substance. So they have a better and enduring substance. So all of this stuff, whatever they would take from them, they lost whatever they had that it was taken as it was confiscated. Now they had something better. And so they were to get their focus off of the things down here. But he said that they did have a knowledge of that, that in heavens they do have a better substance and an enduring substance. Nobody can take that substance away from them. We'll come back, hopefully, and notice that when we get back over to chapter 9 and verse 15, where we see an inheritance. We have an inheritance, but it's an inheritance in heaven, and his purpose is, the purpose of this covenant is going to focus on into an inheritance. But he goes on to, you have something better in heaven, a better and enduring substance. So he encourages them not to cast away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, and that after ye have done the will of God, then in the desirous will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so there's the anticipation of the promise and receiving the promise. Now, the promise we saw was something that gives you hope. And when you brought in a better hope, it came upon the basis of better promises. And we did mention that back in 7:19 that the law could make nothing mature. And the word perfect back in 7:19, it says, for the law made nothing mature. But the bringing in of a better hope, what does it do? What did it do? It does make mature. And so we have a better hope based upon better promises, and we can mature. Whereas in the Old Testament, they couldn't move on to maturities in a spiritual sense. And so it's because on account of which we draw near unto God. So we have access to God, something that the Old Testament Jew, he went through an earthly priest, a priesthood that was constantly changing. But our priesthood, our high priest is unchanging, and we can draw near to God. As believer priests, we have access, and we can also offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God. And so with that background, I want to come back now into chapter 9, and we're going to look at some of the limitations of the first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, by comparison to the church's new covenant, as there are some limitations, obviously. Paul's been bringing them up in the preceding chapters, and we've noticed most of those. So we see the general contents of the first covenant, and as we look at it, he says, then truly, he says, indeed, the first covenant had also ordinances. These things were things that were righteous things, right things, but they came down as rules, and so it's built off of the word for righteousness, and it says of divine service. It doesn't say divine service at all. It just uses the word latreus. It's a word that describes more of a general priestly service. And so it is a term used of the priestly service, and so it's just a priestly service. But there were rules of the priestly service. And then it goes on in the world, worldly, that is a sanctuary, is the word for a holy place, that pertained to the world system. And so they had this tent, this physical tent, filled with things, and you had the two, as the tabernacle was put up in the wilderness, you had the outer courts, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And so Paul gives a good description, as he just kind of gives an overview of the Old Testament and the Old Testament tabernacle. He says, for there was a tent, the word tabernacle, a tent made. And when he says it was made, it was really, it wasn't, he doesn't use the word that we use for made here, but it was furnished, it was equipped. And so he, and that's the meaning of the term. It was equipped, or it was is another word that I'm not picking up here, that you could say maybe constructed, but it was constructed. But it was furnished. The first tent then, the outer court, wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the candlestick would be the lampstand, and the table and the showbread, which is called the holies. And so it's when it says it's the sanctuary. It's just the holies. It was out the outer court, and so it was referred to. It was something that was set apart to God, as they referred to it as the holies. And so it is a neuter plural, and so it's a plural, but it's the holies anyway. Now we move on in verse 2, and we move to the second part in verses 2-5. He's going to move into the the Holy of Holies. And so he says, and after the second veil, a quality of a tent, which is called the holiest of all. When it says the holiest of all, it's the Holy of Holies. And so it's the holies of holies, as we see it described here. And so in the original, so it's a holy, the most holy, but it is the Holy of Holies. And so there you have the place where only the high priest could go once a year. And we'll notice that. But as we go through verses 3-5, he goes within the veil, which had the golden censer. Well, you had the second veil, but we go on to what it has within. Within the veil, you had the golden censer, or the altar of incense. And so this was a little container, a little altar that would have the incense on it, and it would burn. And when the priest was going to enter into the Holy of Holies, it's referred to as the golden censer in the Old Testament, but he would shove it into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And he would shove it in there and smoke the place up, and when he went in, he couldn't see. And it was to protect him. And so when he went in and he pushed this the altar of incense in and filled the place up with smoke, it doesn't say here, but they would tie a rope around his, they had bells on the hem of his garment, and put a rope around his ankle in case he didn't make it out, so they could pull him back out again if he happened to die. It was a fearful thing to go in to the Holy of Holies before God, as he dwelt there between the cherubim. So he would go in and he could see the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim, and he could sprinkle the blood down between there upon the mercy seat, or the propitiatory. And so he could do that. And so you had the golden censer, though, this golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. It's an interesting description, but it just describes it when it says overlaid round about, but it was all around it was covered with gold, wherein was the golden pot, or the golden jar. And so there was a little jar in there that contained manna, a handful of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so the covenant here goes back to the first covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, and the two tables of stone, the second set that was written by the finger of God. And so you had the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant. Now a lot of several of the occurrences in Hebrews dealing with covenant, where we find the word covenant, it does relate to the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant because it had the tables of stone within it. And so that's what you have. You have these in the end there, and then it goes on, and over it, the cherubim of glory. And so not cherubims, but the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Then when it speaks of the mercy seat, this was what we would call the propitiatory. This is where God was. They would offer. They would offer the blood upon the altar, and the priest had to go in not without blood. He had to take blood in, and he had to offer it when he went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and God was satisfied with that act. And it's the of which he says we cannot speak particularly. In other words, he can't go into detail. And so he can't go into a lot of detail on these things, but he does give a good description of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 10, we come to the limitations of the earthly priestly service again. We've noticed the Lord Jesus didn't qualify for this service, but he does qualify in a different priesthood. But we've seen a lot of description of these priests in the previous two chapters. But as we come into verse 6, we come to the service in the outer courtyard of the outer court of the temple, or the tabernacle. And when these things were thus ordained, that is, when they were ready, they were prepared, really as the idea of being prepared, though, or furnished, the priests went always. And so they did this. It was a continual thing, always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service. And so they did their priestly service in when they went in. And they would do this daily. They would go in and offer daily as they offered to God in the first out in the court. But notice now you have the contrast, and the contrast is very important. But into the second went the high priest alone. And so the high priest would go alone, and he would do it once every year. And so it's just once for all that year, covered the year when he went into the Holy of Holies. And here we see, this is another place we see, he didn't go in unprepared. He went in not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors, the ignorances of the people. The word errors is the word ignorance. But here the priest, he was just like the rest of them. He had a sin nature like the rest of them, and he sinned. And so when he went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, the day when the covering was made for their sins, once a year, when he went in, he had to take blood, but he offered for himself. He had to offer for his own sins. And then it speaks of the ignorance of the people. Now, in the Old Testament, they did have something referred to as the sins of ignorance. And so they really were ignorant of a lot of the things that they would do. But yet they did have to offer for them. Now, today we don't have anything. We don't sin a sin of ignorance. There's no such thing. If we sin, you know you sin. Then when you do sin, what do? We confess it to God. We don't have to offer. The offering's been made once for all for us by our high priest, who offered once. Not often, but he offered just once. And so he didn't have to keep on offering. But anyway, the priest would go in and once a year, but he'd go in alone. And you can imagine how terrifying that must have been. To have, when your name as the high priest, you were the high priest, and you had to go in once a year, you'd probably go in there with fear and trembling. This was not a light thing. And he would go in there. I don't know what it was like, but I would imagine there was probably some hesitation as he got to the door. Was he ready for this, to go in there? I don't know. It would be like somebody holding off just a little longer. But anyway, he did this every year. This was the requirement under the law for the high priest. Now, as we continue on, you have the thing indicated or signified from the Holy Spirit in verses 8 through 10, the thing that was made clear by the Holy Spirit. And so you have the way pertaining to the Holy of Holies. Notice the Holy Spirit thus signifying this thing. Now, when it says signifying, he was making it clear that that's what the term means, signifying. It's not really the term for a sign, but he was making it clear that the way into the holiest, and so the way into the Holy of Holies, this way, and it is just the holiest, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle or tent was yet standing. And so back then, it wasn't clear exactly what was going on. They just knew that they had their daily sacrifices out in the outer courts and continued offering for the sins of the people then, their personal sins, as they would come down and bring their animal down and it would be offered and sacrificed by the priest. They would do this, they perpetually did these things. And then year in and year out, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and make that one offering, going in alone by himself. And he went in with blood, and he offered for himself and the people for a covering as the year for that year. And so it was something that was essential for the high priest to do. But this was something that they didn't understand what it all related to. And so, but Paul is going to explain it here and express it to these Christians who were of Jewish descent, who were still living in Jerusalem, still they were suffering as Christians, but yet they were still had a little bit too much Judaism still in them. You can see how some of that came about. Some of these could be some of those who were holdovers from when Paul went back to Jerusalem. To be involved with a Jewish feast when he shouldn't have gone back. But he goes back in Acts 20. Then what does he do when he gets back to Jerusalem? Well, James comes to him and he meets with James, and James wants him to take a vow and go into the temple and to offer a sacrifice for himself and for these other men. And it costs Paul something to go in and to do that, but Paul goes in and makes an offering there in the temple. But James says to do it because of these. There were those who were still zealots of the law. And they weren't just zealous of the law, but they were, he says, they were zealots of the law. And that was kind of a sad occasion for Paul. He contradicted everything. I said chapter 20, but it's 22. And then, no. Why don't I turn back here and then, chapter 21. I knew I was in the wrong chapter when I said 20. But anyway, 21. But it does say, and I want to just point this one verse out back here. And when they heard what Paul had, his ministry out there amongst the Gentiles, they went to glorifying the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many myriads, there are thousands, these are uncountable almost," and he says myriads, "of Jews there are which believe." And so there were a lot of Jews, he says, that believed, and they are all zealots. And it says zealous, but if they're not zealous, it's a noun, they're the zealots of the law, with reference to the law. And so, anyway, they've been informed about what Paul's been teaching. Well, he has been teaching it, but he's going to deny it by what he does here. But there were a lot of zealots of the law still back there in Jerusalem. But they need to see that things are different. Things are changed. They have the temple. They have the temple rituals that go on, that were going on. But we have a high priest who offered once for all those sacrifices they're doing now, and all that they would do in the temple at this time were of no avail. But he says this tabernacle, this first tent. He says, notice verse 9, Hebrews 9:9, which was a figure. It's not the word for figure, it was a parable. It wasn't to make things clear, but it was to kind of hide things but it was a parable, he says, for the time then present, according to which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service, the one who was performing, who had performed it, mature. Couldn't. And so the priests, they offered sacrifices, but their sacrifices were unable to bring them to maturity, just as we noted over in 7:19 under dealing with the law. But they offered these things, and they couldn't bring them to maturity as pertaining to the conscience. And so they still have a bad conscience within them, but they still couldn't mature with respect to their conscience. Their conscience, what they knew was that they had to keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over again, and it couldn't take care of their conscience at all. And yet we can have a clean conscience, but we have the potential now because of our one-time sacrifice by our Savior, we don't have to continue offering sacrifices for sins. We can confess it, and we can have a clean conscience and move on. But these Jews, they could not under the law at this time. And it goes on, but is only in meats and drinks, in food and drinks, and divers different kinds of washings and carnal ordinances. Again, the idea of ordinances is just those righteous rules that had been established. But these pertain to the human nature. When he says carnal, it's not used of the old nature. It just was human ordinances that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And so these things they kept doing until it was time. When it says Reformation, it just has the idea until things were set straight, really. Until things were set straight. It only occurs here, but they had a limited career. It went on throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, moved into the time of the Apostle Paul, and yet they were only going to go on until the time of Reformation. Now, when we come down to verses 11 through 15, we come down to the contrasting heavenly ministry of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. And so we saw that there are limitations. Paul, again, deals specifically with limitations here by the earthly priests and the earthly tabernacle, the earthly priests. It was limited, and it was something that, but Christ... it's not limited. So we're going to notice the contrast. We have Christ's high priesthood in contrast once more to the earthly priesthood in 11 and 12. But Christ, and so you have the contrast set here, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come. And when he says good things to come, there's a textual variant. I would accept it to be, and when it says things to come, things that are about to come, they're fixing to come. And so in God's timetable, there are some things that are fixing to come, about to come, and it's going to be through a greater and more perfect tent. Now, this tent that he speaks of goes back to what we've noticed, that Christ's ministry is in a heavenly tabernacle. And so it's a greater, more complete tabernacle or tent, and it's not made with hands. It's unhand-made. You don't have a verb here, just as unhand-made. That is to say, not of this building. Not of the things that anything created here, nothing of this earth. And then he goes on to deal with the sacrifices that were offered. So we have his service scene in a different place, but then we also see he offered different sacrifices, neither through, and it should read, through the blood of goats and calves, but rather through, or but by, or not by, but again through, the intermediate agency of his very own. When it says his here, it is the strong pronoun, his very own, unique to him, his very own blood. He entered in once for all into the holy place. And so he entered in once for all, and it was through his own blood. Having obtained or found, it really is not obtained, it's just the word for found, having found eternal redemption, and they supplied for us. This eternal redemption, this is a verb that has the idea to be loosed. And so there's been a ransom paid and you're loosed, and there's a loosing. And so this is looking at that kind of a redemption, a ransom paid, but there's a loosing. It's a loosing, and he's going to bring this term up again, but with a compound form, But he says, but notice his sacrifice was completely different than that of bulls and goats. For since the blood of bulls and goats, first class condition stating it here as a fact, and the ashes from an heifer, a young cow, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh. Well, this was something they had to keep on doing, and it was over and over again a perpetual thing. But since it did that, he goes on to say, how much more? And so by how much more shall the blood of Christ, and so the blood of Christ, much more value. And the blood of Christ, don't let anybody tell you, it's not of value. Peter refers to it as the precious blood of Christ, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. In other words, he offered himself without blemish. And so again, this reminds us of going back to John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptizer saw the Lord Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, if you went back through the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they had to be without blemish, and they had to have the perfect lamb. Well, the Lord Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, and so he came without blemish, but he offered himself again without blemish to God. But how much more then shall the blood of Christ purge, that is, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, to purge your conscience, to clean your conscience. Now, your conscience is not a good guide. It's only as good as what you put into it. It can be a bad guide. Sometimes it may be okay, but you'll do right by it. But it's not something that you live by. You don't live by your conscience. Your conscience will get you into trouble. But it'll cleanse your conscience from dead works. Now, we don't do dead works today. We don't have dead works, but these Jews living back here, they would be going any kind of works that they would do relative to Judaism and trying to connect with their old ideas and of the law and connect back to that. It would be a dead work. Now, we have to be careful not to have works. We have works that can be, they can be good. They can be agathos works that could make us happy. They can be poneros works that could be malignantly evil. We can have works that can be kalos, that can be noble works, that can be the appropriate works that have a good appearance to them. Kalos, or we can have kakos works that are lacking in character. And when it comes to works, you pursue a study of works and good works or bad works. You can trace those terms through how it describes works, but they can take care of their conscience, but it's through the blood of Christ. But it's Christ through the eternal Spirit who offered himself. But he's the one, it's his blood and his offering on the cross that will purge or cleanse you from your conscience from dead works, he tells these Jews. And this brings us down to our verse that we want to look at today. And so he says, and for this cause, on account of this, he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant. Now, he is. Now, it doesn't say he will be. It doesn't say he will be, but he is. And when Paul writes this, it's something that's already inaugurated. It's already been implemented, this covenant, the fact that he is already the mediator, the go-between, and it's accomplished through his blood. But he did offer, but he's the mediator of a new quality of covenant, and it emphasizes a new covenant that is new. It's unused. It's a new kind of a covenant. And so that's the idea of the new here. But he is the mediator. And so it's not something in the future. It's not out in the future, in the prophetic future, but he is a mediator right now of a new covenant. And it's that it says that by means of, but it's on account of death that he's the mediator of a new covenant. And We could probably take that for, it's a little preposition, ice, we could take it as a causal. He's the on account of death, because of the redemption of the transgressions that were during, we take the under there, I just translate it, during the first covenant. And so it's because of redemption, though. He paid the price, and it's a completely paid price, and there's nothing more to be added to it. And this is a term that is applied to us. We look forward to our complete redemption. It's a compounded form of the word we saw redemption up in verse 12. And this compound form has the idea of a complete redemption, though. He's completely loosed us. It's a complete loosing. But it was, and so he's still writing to these Jews, Jewish descent, these Christians of Jewish descent, though, when he says, because of redemption, the complete redemption, and this redemption, this complete unloosing is from, I'd take the up from, the transgressions. Now, we cannot transgress today. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, you can't, if there's no law, you can't transgress. There has to be a law before you can transgress, that is, step across the line. There has to be a line that you have to step across. There has to be some kind of a law. Well, we're not under any law. We're not under any kind of law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 tells us that, but under grace. But this was a complete redemption from the transgressions that were during the first covenant, that is, the Mosaic covenant. It's through these that they which are called, and so these who are called in this perfect tense, they've been called and they are called, might receive promise of eternal inheritance. So you're going to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, we do have an inheritance, and our inheritance is not an earthly inheritance. And I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to refer back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. You do see our inheritance. Middle of verse 3, it says that we've been born again unto a living hope that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away. We won't go through those terms, but it's reserved or being kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by the power of God. I just changed the translation a little, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it's looking forward to our future tense salvation. But we do have an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, and it's something that cannot be defiled in any way. Well, that they might receive that kind of an inheritance. So you live here on the earth, these Jews living here, they may be suffering, and suffering as Christians at the hand of those who they used to be part of, the Jews, and yet as they suffer here and have had goods taken from them, they have something better. They have better things to anticipate. And they will get this before the Jews get their good. The believing Jews from the Old Testament, they won't get their good thing until grace believers get their better thing. And I'm just going to jump over to chapter 11 and verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us. And so who's the us? Paul. It's the Hebrews. And it's those who fit the circumstances of being grace believers. That they, apart from us, without us, or apart from us what? From us, you have an ellipsis here, from us getting our better thing, it should not be made mature. They won't get their, come to their completion, to their maturity, until we have received our better thing. We have something better. Well, it's based upon a better covenant, but it's a new covenant that Christ purchased by his blood. And the new covenant we have is better. It's a better covenant. Christ is the security of it. He's also the mediator of a better covenant, but he's the mediator of this better covenant, which is new, and it's something new to us. And so it's new with respect to us. It's by Christ's blood, and it does have benefits that Christ indwells us. I didn't know I was getting so long, so I better stop fast. So, Father, we're thankful again for your word and opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for your Son, and for what he's provided by his cross work, and that we do have a relationship to him, as he indwells us, in the realm of his divine nature, imparting life to us. And that when we're spirit-filled, that life can be lived out through us, because you've provided us with a nature that is the basis for it, that we can live out this life and manifest the character of your Son. And so we're grateful for grace, that we're not under law, that we do have such a heavenly high priest who offered once for all for our sins, and being the sinless one, so he did it once for all, never to be repeated, and we can depend upon that. Again, we're thankful for the promises that give us hope. Amen.